It is my pleasure, as we continue in this series that we've been pursuing, the original intent of God. For those that have missed the previous sessions, please feel free to find these on our YouTube channel. If you haven't joined these previous sessions, you're not at a disadvantage, as each of the sessions is presented as a standalone session and does not intend to build on previous sessions. Over the past weeks, we've taken this journey down the ancient paths in a quest to understand what God's original intent is on various matters. We've looked at what's God's original intent for creation, what God's original intent is for redemption, what God's original intent was for the church. And I would like to liken this journey to a scripture we find in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 25, when a blind man is brought to Jesus for him to pray for him. And Jesus does something interesting here. He leads the man outside of the city of Bethsaida, and then he spits on the blindness, he spits on his eyes, before he touches him and prays for him. After he's prayed for him, Jesus asks him how he sees, and he says, he sees, but he sees men walking like trees. Jesus touches him a second time, and then he says he sees more accurately. For me, these sessions, this topic that we've been uncovering of the original intent is like receiving yet another touch from God as we seek to more clearly understand the truths behind the Word of God, or the truths behind the heart and the mind of God. So we move from accuracy to accuracy. We move from one level of clarity to another as we seek the heart and the mind of God. I remember a few years ago, Randolph Barnwell visited our church, and I will never forget what he deposited in my spirit. And what he said was, one of the greatest hindrances to grasping present truth is our past understanding of truth. So what he was saying was, if I have a particular understanding of something in the scriptures, let's say a particular understanding of creation, and when someone presents something that is different, my greatest hindrance to understanding that present truth, or to understanding a new dimension of truth, will be my previous understanding of truth. So even as we progress in the series, one of the positions that I've taken in my own life is to allow my spirit to become teachable to present truth. So not allowing past understanding on a matter to influence my ability to capture and understand what the Lord would want to reveal in and through his word. This also means that even in rereading some of the things that we talk about right now, even in the series, if we were to do this session, this series in the next months or weeks or years, not allowing what we've understood now to hinder any new revelation that the Lord would want to present to us in moving into greater accuracy of knowing him. As we reflect on this Easter Sunday, on the death and on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would like to focus on God's original intent for grace. And without wasting too much time, I want to get straight into reading of the scriptures from Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 7 to verse 10, which says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me. And then Paul qualifies why the grace was given to him. It says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And then he captures in verse 10 what the original intent was, and he says, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul talks about three things in this passage that we've just read. And he explains, firstly, that grace is a mystery that has been hidden in God. Secondly, Paul says that he is clear about what this grace that God has given him is meant to demonstrate. And he says two things. He says that the grace of God is given me for the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and also for the administration of grace. I want to hold on to these three points as we proceed into unpacking God's intent for grace. So the first point, Paul describes this grace as a mystery. I want to read from Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul in the preceding verses and even the preceding chapters, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, Paul goes to great length in describing this mystery of grace. And verse 2 to verse 5 of chapter 3, he echoes the same sentiments and he says, "Surely as you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight in this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So Paul is saying that this idea, this concept of grace is a mystery that was hidden for ages past. He echoes what even Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says that the all of creation and all of heaven is peering down. The angels are peering down onto the earth to see the times and the seasons when the mystery that was in Christ would be revealed. So he talks about grace as a mystery, and God has given Paul the revelation by which to understand this mystery in Christ. The second and the third point that Paul talks about is that he is absolutely clear about the working of the grace of God in his life. So Paul says that he is clear that the grace of God is given him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone. So I want to underline and to get to this point where we look at what Paul's the working of grace in Paul's life. So he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden. So Paul talks about an administration of grace. And I want to just focus on this administration of grace. So for me, the administration of anything follows a clear understanding of what that thing is. So when we have an ill understanding of something, we run the risk of ill administration or ill application of how this thing, it needs to be used. So I want to use an example in unpacking this. So if, take me as an example, if I was placed in a remote part of this world, let's say I live in a remote part of the world and somehow stumble into a brass instrument that I've never seen before. Let's say I've picked up a saxophone. It's taken my attention and I pick it up, but because I don't know what this is, I can use it anyhow I desire, but does not mean that my use of it is accurate. So by looking at the saxophone, I can look at the one end of the saxophone and see that it has a big hole on the end, and maybe I can use that as a vase, so I stick flowers in it. And then I look at the rear end or the fore end of the saxophone, and I see that it has sort of a hooky end to it. And so I make the assumption that this is a vase. So I take it and I use it as a vase, so I can hook it onto something and have flowers in it. I give this example because I want to show that the administration of anything follows, or the accurate administration of anything follows, a clear understanding of what it is. So because of my lack of knowledge of what this is, this expensive, beautiful instrument, I don't know the glory that it beholds when someone blows and plays music from it. So I don't know that glory that it beholds because of an ill understanding of what it is. And so what Paul says here is that his calling as an apostle is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, but also to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery of grace. So he wants to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery of grace. So again, following that same example, if we have an ill definition of what grace is, we will struggle to walk in the right application of the administration of grace as God has intended it. So a very common general definition of grace that we many people will share is found in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 8, which says, "For it is by grace you have been saved. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." So this definition leads us to understanding of grace as God's unmerited favor. As such, grace defined and understood in this way will allow the believer to experience grace only at the point of salvation. Before they know God, grace is given unto them for salvation, and then grace ends at that point. So this administration of what God's intended grace was becomes ill. So this is not to say that definition found in Ephesians 2 is incorrect. However, in itself does not constitute a full definition of what grace is. And a greater look into the scriptures will reveal other aspects of grace that one might miss when looking at that definition. So I want to pick up on that and review a few passages of scripture. I want to start with 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 2, which says, and Peter's writing here, and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." So here I want to just underline grace and peace. And he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." So in as much as we need the peace of God for daily living, in as much as we need the peace of God in various circumstances, the grace of God, Peter saying to this church or to the people that he's writing to, grace and peace be multiplied to you. He further writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be glory both now and forever." So what Peter is saying is that he wants the church to grow in grace. He wants the Jews to whom he's writing to say, grow in grace as you grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if grace was only something that was intended for a facilitation of moving from a position of being unsaved or pre-saved to a position of being saved in Christ Jesus, then Peter would not be using the expression of, this is something that we need to grow in. So he says, grow in grace as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to move to Acts chapter 14 or Acts chapter 13, verse 43, which says, "And now the congregation was broken up. Many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So here, Paul and Barnabas are speaking to people that have received grace. And then what they commend them to is unto a continuation in grace. So Paul does not describe grace in the sense as an event that happens at the point of salvation, but as a continuum, as a thing that we can grow into as we grow in the knowledge of God. James chapter 4, looking at verse 6 says, "But he gives grace, more grace." That is why the scripture says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So this expression of more grace to me speaks of measures of grace, speaks of outpourings of grace, speaks of dispensations of grace, speaks of a giving of grace by God for different times and for different purposes. So he says, but he gives more grace. So there is a grace that we receive, and then there is a more grace that we continue to receive in Christ. The last scripture I want to read in understanding grace and therefore coming to then how do we administer grace is Titus chapter 2 from verse 11 and 12, which says, for this grace that God, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So he's talking about the same grace that we read in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 8, the grace that brings salvation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then he says, it teaches us to say no or to deny ungodly and worldly lusts. So the same grace that is given to us as an installation at salvation is the same grace that teaches us to deny, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So here in the book of Titus, we are seeing this grace that is introduced at a point in time being the very same strength or aspect in God in which we are continually required to live in, that allows us to deny ungodliness, that allows us to overcome and have victory over, as the scripture says there, the worldly lusts. So while we do not have from these passages of scripture what grace is by definition, what we can categorically say by reading the scripture is that grace is not only the expression of the mercies of God that we receive at salvation. What we can glean from the scriptures we've read is that Paul and Peter are talking in their various passages and urging the church to increase in grace, urging the church to grow in grace, to experience a full measure of grace as we grow in the knowledge of God. So this is something, as Paul was saying, that grow in grace as you would grow in the knowledge of God. I want to use this example to say that as growing in the knowledge of God does not happen organically just by sitting and waiting and having our Bible somewhere in the house, and grace or the knowledge of God does not happen organically. In the same way, grace does not happen organically. So what Paul is saying here is that pursue grace. Pursue, as you are pursuing the knowledge of grace, pursue also grace in Christ Jesus, that you have a further expression of grace in your life. All right, so we have not defined until now what grace is, but what we can definitely say is grace is not a point in time. So to recap, it is not a point in time, but it is more of a continuum in which we are able to grow in and experience more in Christ. I want to read Ephesians chapter 4 and come to defining God's intention for grace. It is Ephesians chapter 4 and reading from verse 7 and 8. It says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So what this passage of scripture is telling us is that to each one of us, grace has been given. But why has grace been given? And the answer to this we find back in the scripture that we started reading, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 to 10, as Paul says, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, one of the things we've unpacked as part of the series is that God has brought us out of himself in order for us to put him on display, that we may become exact representation of who he is in the earth. Now, we live in a world where the enemy seeks to oppose and to pervert everything that God has established. I take the example of marriage and an example of family, where God has placed an imprint of who he is through family. And that is the very thing that the enemy will seek to pervert, the very thing that the enemy will seek to oppose and will seek to fight against and to wage war against. And when Paul says that his intent is that now through the church, that the manifold wisdom of God would be demonstrated to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, he's saying that he's given us the ability within grace to be able to fulfill the mandate that he has given us right from the beginning. So grace becomes a very epicenter, a very core aspect of who we are. And so Christ would die so that he would give us grace, so that he would give us the ability to overcome everything that the enemy seeks to do in opposing God and opposing what God has established in the earth. So if we understand grace not only as a point in time that we experience in Christ before conversion or before salvation and unto salvation, but as if we understand grace as being the very essence and the very nature of God that he has installed and given to the church in order to fulfill the mandate that he has given us, grace becomes something very different. And I want to bring this to a bit of a close and say that and to say two remaining things. That one of the things that I believe we have ill represented in grace is that we have kept grace as an aspect that should be demonstrated and reflected only within the spiritual sphere and within the spiritual circles, within church circles. And I believe that this is also a misrepresentation of grace, because when we go into our workplaces, when we do the things that God has called us to do, let's say as an accountant, let's say as a teacher, when you operate in that sphere, one tends to exclude grace because they feel that is not one of the areas that grace should operate. But even in the very places that we are working, in the very places that we God has placed us in the earth, for us to be able to demolish and destroy the very things that the enemy wants to oppose, for us to be able to overcome the principalities and the powers that are at work in the different places where we are, we need the grace of God. So grace becomes the very core and becomes something that we need to grow in if we want to continue to demonstrate to the powers and the principalities that oppose the very nature of God. If we want to express God in the earth, if we want to become an exact representation of God in the earth, where we work, as an example, with large sums of money, and the enemy would want to use that for dishonest gain or for different things. The grace of God is the very essence that he plugs into us and he gives us, and he says, you can display my glory in the earth. So in everything that we do, Christ is saying, I have an installation of grace for you. I want to close this morning in just looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, where Christ speaks to Paul, and he has a thorn in his flesh, and he's crying out to God. Three times he says he prayed to the Lord for him to remove it. And the response that Christ gave to him was, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So in our inabilities, in our weaknesses, Christ says that his grace is the agent, is the very essence that works in us in order to manifest the grace and the glory of God. I'm very aware, very mindful, even as I close, as to the days that we are living in with this coronavirus. It is my prayer that in the darkness of these days, where we have no idea of imagining what happens in the next weeks or in the next months, where we have no idea what happens with our workplaces or our jobs and the security of our jobs, where we have no idea whether we are able to earn an income in the next days or receive a salary at the end of this month. It is my prayer to all of us that we have a broader understanding of grace, a deeper understanding of grace, that we can tap into the grace of God, where he says, when we have become weak, when we don't have a solution, when we don't have an answer, when we don't know how to carve the next steps, that we are able to rely on the grace of God, that he was able to say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness.